An African tribal chieftain was educated in English schools and was able to have an audience with Queen Victoria. Upon entering the room, he asked the queen to what she attributed the greatness of the British Empire to. The queen reached over and took her Bible and she held it up to this man and she said, "Take this book to your people. Take this message of this book to your people and they too will prosper. It is my firm conviction that the greatest need in the world today is for the message of God's word. It's for the simple message of God through his word that God loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son that anyone who will believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. I believe the greatest need today is for the world to return to the Bible, to return to God's book, to return to the scriptures and to get a sure word from God. Whether that be in our own private lives, whether it be in our church life, whether it be in our national life or in the world, the need in the world today is for the word of God." In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a return to the book. The great cry of the people, because they saw the spiritual void in their life, was bring back the book. The walls have been built, but Israel's defense is not in the walls. It's in their God. The Bible says, "Except the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. Except the watchman keep the city, it waketh but in vain." Except the Lord keeps the city, that is, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so we need to also in the United States realize, as we are at war at this present time, our strength is not in our military. Our strength is not in our weapons. It's not in our Tomahawk missiles or our cruise missiles or our smart bombs, as we've been hearing about. Our strength is in the Lord. And unless we turn to the Lord and spend time on our knees and seek God, we are of all people to be pitied. And so Nehemiah, we find in this 8th chapter, turns the leadership over to Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe. Nehemiah is only mentioned once in this chapter, verse 9, and he kind of passes off the scene. God used Nehemiah to build the walls, but now the people need to be built. The people realize there's a spiritual void. They realize that they've backslidden, and the walls aren't enough. They need God. Perhaps you are here this morning, and you have all the money you could ever want. Perhaps you have a wife and a children or a husband and a nice home, and you have all that you could want, all that earth could afford, but you recognize that there is an emptiness still within your life. Perhaps you realize that there's something missing in your life that the things of this world cannot satisfy. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I believe that we as individuals, as a church, as a nation, need to get back to the book, the Word of God. And that it will bring healing. It will bring strength. And that revival starts when we get back to the Word and we start obeying the Word. We're going to see the place that the Word of God has in revival. In chapter 8 and 9, we see the people revived and coming back to the Lord. Now, it's a simple outline. In chapter 8, it breaks into two sections. In verses 1 through 8, we see the return to the book. And then in verses 9 through 18, we see the revival of the people. The first 8 verses, we see the word of God paramount. We see the people coming back to the word. And then in the last section, we see the revival that the word of God had in the lives of God's people. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, or commended to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read verse 3 therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday before the men, the women, and those that could hear with understanding. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood. And then there were 13 other men. And I'll let you read them when you go home today. You can read them in private so that no one will laugh at you. He stood on this large platform and 13 other men with him. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. I love that. For he was above all the people. And when they had opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, and lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. We see the beginning of revival, and we see that at the center of revival is the Word of God, is a cry to bring back the book, so to speak. Bring back the Word of God. We want to hear from God. We want a word from God. Now notice in verse 1, first of all, the people. It is estimated that there could have been 50,000 of them at this time. Now that's quite a Bible study. No PA, no public address system. They had to build a large platform, and I'm sure they had to scream at the top of their voice when they read the Scriptures. But 50,000 people came out. I'm reminded in the book of Acts that when Paul was ministering in one town, it said that the whole city came to hear the Word of God. A preacher's dream come true. Oh, would to God that everyone in San Bernardino or the Inland Empire would come out to hear the Word of God. Not the famous speaker, not the church with the drums and the electric guitar. But they want to hear God's word, and they want a word from God, and to hear what God has to say. That's what the world is crying for today. I believe that's what the multitudes are crying for today. Bring back the book. We want the Word of God. We don't want philosophy. We don't want psychology. We want God's word. We want to hear what He says, and we want a decisive, thus saith the Lord. And so all the people crying and going to Ezra, bring back the book. Notice Ezra, the preacher. He's called a scribe, and he's called, verse 2, a priest. Now, Ezra, years earlier, and Ezra, by the way, is a clergyman. In the term that we would use today would be clergyman. He's not a layman. Nehemiah was a layman. Ezra was a minister devoted to being a scribe and to being a priest. And I do think it's right that the ministers be the leaders in revival. You know, sad to say, I know some people that are praying for their pastor in their own church to get saved. Oh, we're praying that our minister will get saved. I had some friends who went to a liberal church once, and they called me all excited one day, and they said, this morning the pastor actually read from the Bible. We're praying for him. Well, good, you keep praying. And so as the ministers, I believe God wants to use men of God, women of God, to turn the nation back to Him. Thank God for politicians, our military, for our local civil authorities, for the police department. But you know what we need? Men and women who fear God. Men and women who can make a difference in society. It's not reformation, it's transformation that the world needs. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And only the good news of Christ working through a believer, touching other lives. And so God raised up Ezra. Thank God for his man of the hour. And Ezra was going to open the book and read the word. The fact that he was a scribe speaks of the truth of the word. And the fact that he was a priest speaks of the grace of God. And so you have the balance of truth and grace. Now Ezra had been there before. He'd probably gone back to Persia, returned after the walls were built to lead the people in spiritual revival. Then notice thirdly, the plea of the people, verse 1. They cried to Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which is the law of the Lord, the law which he commanded unto Israel. We see here the hunger of the people for the Word of God. I was extremely blessed a couple days ago viewing the Billy Graham television special, a brother in the church here videoed it for me and copied it. I was extremely blessed to see this special, 1 hour special, I don't know how many of you saw it a few weeks ago, called The Book and the Wall. And it chronicled 30 years of Billy Graham's ministry behind the Iron Curtain. And for 30 years, Dr. Graham has been preaching the gospel of Christ behind the Iron Curtain. And in a marvelous way that I'd never seen before, they begin to draw a direct relationship to what has gone on in Poland and Czechoslovakia and other places, communist countries, and Eastern Germany, and to the demise of communism to the direct result of Dr. Graham's ministry there. And how when the door first began to open many years ago and he took the good news of Jesus Christ, how he found such a deep, deep spiritual hunger in the lives of those people. Communism couldn't fill it. They were empty and they needed the bread of life. And I saw pictures of Dr. Graham outside churches with thousands of people thronging him. Every place he spoke in churches, thousands flooded outside who couldn't even get in. And as he held his Bible, it just brought tears to my eyes as he held his Bible up and people were thronging him and wanting to hear the word. And you know, the communist government would take his schedule and switch it around from day to day because they wanted to keep the crowds at a minimum. No publicity, no newspapers, no advertisement, no nothing. And then they would switch the meetings from day to day. In Hungary, he was to speak at a Baptist youth camp. And the leaders were afraid that no one would show. Maybe at the most, they'd have 1,000 people. And the schedule was switched and they didn't know even when he would be there. When he showed up, there were 30,000 young people to hear the word of God. And the communist leaders were like freaking out. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't stop it. The people bring back the book. They wanted God's word. Are you hungry for God's word? You desire to hear God? Do you study the word? In our own lives, we need the word of God. In our church, we need the word of God. In our homes, we need God's word. In our community, we need God's word. In our state, in our country, in our world, we need the word of God. This is a very precious book. I believe that it's the most precious gift that God has given to man, the revelation of himself in his word. Oh yes, God gave his son Jesus Christ, but we wouldn't know about that apart from his word. I learn about Jesus in the Bible. I learn about my Lord and my Savior and my friend. I learn about a heaven where there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more sadness. When I conduct a funeral service, I stand over that open grave. I'm able from this book to bring comfort, to bring hope, to bring assurance. When somebody's life is shattered and lonely and broken, I can turn to the Psalms and bring comfort and bring healing. What a sad world this would be if we didn't have this book. You can take away everything I own, but don't take my Bible. Bring back the book. You know, when I was in China, and we went in to take Bibles, and we went in to take tracts, we were literally mauled on the street for the gospel literature we had in Chinese. It was in Cantonese. And I had it in my pocket, in my jacket, and there were times on the street in Canton that the Chinese people just literally mobbed us. And grabbing the tracts, those that could speak English would rush in and say, you're in danger doing this. This is not good. You know, break up the crowd. And we would have just huge crowds around us. And they were literally reaching in and grabbing the tracts out of my pocket, grabbing my jacket. I'm just going, whoa. That's never happened to me when I witnessed in San Bernardino. Central City Mall. We had a New Testament in Chinese on our chest of drawers in our hotel room. And the maid saw it. And she picked it up and she said, she could speak broken English. She said, I've been hearing about Jesus over the radio. She goes, the radio is coming and I've been hearing the message. But she says, I've been listening, but I don't have a book. Can I have the book? I said, sure, you can have it. We brought it for you. And she came back the next day. Her face was just a glow. She said, I spent the whole night reading. This is very good. Hungry for the Word of God. But yet we so often in the Western world, we take it for granted. How many Bibles do you have that just sit around and collect dust? How many come on Sunday morning, don't bring a Bible, don't open your Bible, you don't read it daily? Revival starts when we begin to say, bring back the book in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in the church, in our nation. This is the seedbed revival as they called for the Word of God. George Washington said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. I say amen to that. We cannot rightly govern our lives or the world or the church or our nation without the Word of God. We need to cry as they did in Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day, to bring back the book. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2 to 6, the people's response. This is exciting stuff. The response was threefold. First of all, it was attentive, verse 3. It says that he read therein, in the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday. And the ears at the end of verse 3 of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, this is my kind of Bible study, folks. You know what morning to midday is? 6 hours. You think I go long? 6 hours. I know of men who have taught the Bible in India. I've had friends teach quite a bit in India and in Thailand. And I've preached in the Philippines. And many times in those third world countries, you preach for an hour, the meeting's over, and the people refuse to leave. They stay there seated, and they'll start chanting, more, 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 more. That has never happened in this church. Reminds me of a picture I saw once of a guy picketing in front of a church with a sign. Said, free the hostages. Guy comes up and says, all right, so what if the pastor went a little long in his sermon? Don't get fanatic about it. Free the hostages. Now, I know that the mind cannot retain what the seat cannot endure. And I'm working on it. I'm trying to whittle my sermon down a little bit. But these people were attentive. For 6 hours, they just sat there and listened. No exposition as yet, just hearing the Word of God as they were receptive. I believe TV is a thief of a receptive heart. The more garbage TV you watch, or sometimes TV period, the less you're going to be receptive to this book on Sunday morning. You're used to a little 30-minute sitcom with lots of flash and flare and jokes, and then you come and I talk for an hour and you go, ugh. They were attentive. Secondly, they were reverent. Verse 5. When he opened the book in the sight of all the people, he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Because they worshiped the Bible? No. They knew it was God's Word. I like that. You know, in some of the Scottish Reformed churches, they have an order of service where when all the people are in the church and the service starts, a man, I forget what he's called, but he will bring in the Bible. And when this man brings in the Bible, everyone in the congregation stands up. I think that's kind of neat. And then he sets the Bible in the pulpit, and when the pastor steps up to preach, the people sit back down. Reverence for the Word of God. I believe that the United States is in the mess it is in today morally and in other ways because in the pulpits of our nation, men have left believing and preaching the Bible as the Word of God. Many of our seminaries that are now cemeteries are men who do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, that it is the Word of God from cover to cover. They're training our pastors. They're training our preachers. They're training our clergy. The clergy are coming into the pulpit and telling people, this isn't really, the Bible isn't really the inspired Word of God. It's just like Hebrew poetry, mythology. But it gives you nice fuzzy feelings and makes you feel good inside. So I'll give you a little sermonette for Christianettes and, you know, just make you feel nice and then you can go home and do your thing. No preaching on sin, hell, repentance, salvation. It's not what they say that's all that bad. They say good things, but what they don't say is what's the matter. They don't talk about the need to be saved, to repent. They don't talk about sin and hell and the blood of Christ. You see, they stood in reverence because they believed this book was the Word of God. Now, I believe this book is the Word of God, and I teach it as the Word of God, and I preach it as the Word of God. And when you come into this church, you're going to hear it preached as God's Word. And that's the seedbed of revival again. The people of God believe the Bible to be the Word of God. The problem in the church today is we've left that. We don't believe it anymore. We don't see the revival that we once saw. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said, oh, how I rejoice that when we preached among you, you received the Word as it is in truth, the Word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe. You know, I love to preach here on Sunday morning. Seeing how I'm the pastor, I guess I should enjoy it. It's my favorite place to speak because you believe the Bible to be God's Word and you listen attentively and you're receptive. Notice thirdly that these people were also responsive. Verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now that's a dynamite response. That is a great response. An amazing response. Again, I've never preached and seen this kind of response. Just read the Bible. Just read it. And amen, amen, ah! And they're falling on their face, you know. I'm like, whoa. This is a responsive group. Notice their response was believing. They said, amen, amen. It was humble. They bowed their heads. And it was worshipful. They worshiped the Lord. Do you know an act of worship is how you hear the Word of God and how you receive the preaching of God's Word? When I begin to preach, this isn't the end of the worship service. This is an act of worship in my preaching and in your hearing. And worship means to bow down, to hear with a humble heart, a believing heart. How about you this morning? When you come on Sunday morning, do you come to hear a word from God or do you come to hear John Miller? Do you come because it's the Sunday morning thing to do? Okay, Martha, it's Sunday. Let's go be bored at church. A lot of people see church as just a necessary evil. Boredom. Okay, let's go. Vance Havner said a lot of people can go to a football game on Saturday and yell like wild Comanches. Go to church on Sunday and sit like wooden Indians. And I know when I'm preaching, I've done it long enough, I can look at people's faces. And I can know when they're with me or they're listening or when they're receiving what I have to say. Sometimes I'm preaching, people are just looking at me. Like, bless me, preacher. Come on, say something good. And I can just see that there's no receptivity. That it's like the seed being sown on the hardened path and Satan comes along and steals away that seed and it doesn't take root and bring forth fruit in their lives. A revival happens when God's people begin to hunger and say, bring back the book. Now, I won't believe this church is really what it should be until every one of us are reading the Bible daily, studying the Word of God, feeding on the Word, listening to the Word with reverence, listening to the Word with a believing heart, a humble heart, and a hungry heart. The people were open to the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice the preacher's manner in verse 8. Ezra the scribe and the other that were preaching with him, this is really good stuff. They read in the book of the law of God. Notice that it's God's word, the law of God. In verse 1, it's the law of Moses, which the Lord gave unto him. Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, this is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and God is the one who authored it. But in verse 8, he read the book and then he explained the book. Two things. Now, this has become a model for what is known in the church today as expository preaching. And I think this is the most important kind of preaching and teaching a pastor can do with his congregation. You see, there are basically three kinds of preaching. And a lot of people who go to church don't understand what they should look for when they go to church as far as the Bible preaching and teaching is concerned. First, there's what's called topical sermons. Now, this is when a pastor will get up on Sunday morning, and if you're lucky, he'll use the Bible. He may not even use the Bible. He'll say, I'm going to speak on the love of God. And you go, ooh, that's a nice topic. And he'll go all around, and he'll talk about the love of God seen in the flowers and seen in people and seen in the bees and the birds. And, you know, this is the love of God. And everyone just sits there and thinks, oh, that isn't that sweet. But you don't really ever get any knowledge from the Bible. It's not really teaching the Bible. It's just a nice little speech. Then there's what's called a textual sermon. And from time to time, I preach textual sermons. This is just taking one verse, perhaps. And the main points of the pastor's sermon will come from that text. And he'll break it down and preach, but you don't get a lot of the Word of God. And it's easy for a pastor who preaches textual sermons or topical sermons to skip over controversial subjects that you may never see him deal with in the pulpit. When I taught the Sermon on the Mount, I had to deal with divorce. I didn't want to do that. Because I know that's a touchy subject, but it's in God's Word. We have to deal with sexual immorality when we teach the Bible. And if I can kind of flight around and skip over it, then you never gain a knowledge of the Word. And you never get a real dose of the scriptures. And then the third kind is what Ezra did and what I believe is the important kind of teaching, and that's expositional teaching or expository. And that's usually when the preacher or the pastor will take at least a paragraph or an entire chapter, as you see me often do on Sunday morning, and all the main points are taken right out of the Bible itself. You know, a lot of times preachers will use the Bible not as a text but as a pretext or as a springboard to other subjects. And they'll read a verse, and then they'll start to talk, and the whole time they're talking, you're looking at the verse, listening to them, scratching your head, saying, now what is what he have to say got to do with this verse? You ever been there? I went to a church where the pastor preached out of the Reader's Digest. Bad stuff. I mean, you might as well do an exposition of Mary Had a Little Lamb and how Jesus is the Lamb of God or something. People need this book. This is one area, and I'm thankful for my wife. She'll often correct me when I'm, you know, every once in a while, I like to do a topical sermon and try to get a little like an orator or something, you know. And after church, I'll maybe just preach on one verse, and I'll say, Christy, what did you think of that sermon today? She'll go, it was okay. She goes, I left hungry for the Word, though. I didn't feel like I get enough of the Scripture. Yeah, but I thought it was a good sermon. I thought, oh, she goes, well, whatever. So here I am, back preaching out of the books of the Bible, going through chapters so that you get a good dose of the Bible. You know, I think that there's validity in my just reading the Bible to you. A lot of pastors would do well if they just read the book. Some people talk about the book, philosophize about the book. This is God's book, this is God's word. Great, great, can we hear it? Can we hear it? And they just dance all around the Bible but never feed the people the Bible. This is the bread of life. This is what our souls need to nourish themselves on. He read the book, and then he explained the book, verse 8. That means he expounded on it. Expository preaching. In Ephesians 4, God has given to the church pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints so that you can be taught and matured and that you can grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. John Stott said, to give the Bible its rightful place is to bring glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. That's so true. God help us. And I was thankful that as a boy growing up, I grew up in a home that reverenced God's Word, that believed in God's Word, that was the center of our home, and I thank God for that. But too many Christians today are taking the Word of God for granted. And that's a sad thing. Someday we may lose the Scriptures. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hide the word of God in your heart, that you might be strong and not sin against God. Now I want your prayers as a pastor to always be preaching the Bible, nothing else. There's a constant pull to pull me away from the Bible, my study, into preaching and teaching it. Pray for me that I will always teach the Bible, and when you come here on Sundays, you'll get a good dose of the Word, and you'll be fed. Now the people were responsive. And we see in verse 9 to 18, the revival or the response of the people. And we see three characteristics of true revival. The first is that there will be a remorse for sin, verse 9. Nehemiah and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said, this day is a holy day unto the Lord your God. So mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The first indication that now revival has broke out is a consciousness of sin. Is an awareness to sin. We become so desensitized to sin in our lives. We watch it on TV and we lower our standards to accommodate our sinful lifestyle rather than reading the Bible and bringing our lives up to the standard of God's Word. Now, we're not saved by living holy lives, but if we are saved, we ought to live holy lives. We ought to be holy even as God is holy. And we need to be sensitive to sin. And when you come on Sunday morning and you hear the Word of God read or expounded, and God puts His finger on an area of sin in your life, how do you respond? Do you harden your heart and say, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to give up my sin. Or do you break before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I heard this teaching this morning. I heard what you said through John. And God, I'm sorry for my sin. A relationship that needs to be broken off. A sinful habit that needs to be repented of. When we come here on Sunday and we get our perspective on God and we hear God's Word and His Holy Spirit is in our presence, God wants to show us our sinful state. We see here that they were sorry for their sin and they wept and they mourned. In King Josiah's day, when the book was brought out and it was read, what did he do? He ripped his clothes because he realized that they were sinful. God's Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I'm always amazed when somebody comes up to me after church and says, were you preaching right to me today? Did you put a bug on the bulletin last week and listen to my conversation all week? My wife been talking to you? No, but God's got your number. When God starts to speak, we need to listen. They wept. They mourned. Can we come to church and hear about sin and not be grieved at the sin in our own life that hung Christ on the cross? God help us. The second fruit of revival is joy, verse 10 to 12. And they said unto them, go your way. Eat and drink the sweet and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy. Sorrow not, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Notice the response was because they understood finally God's word. I like it when people come to me and they say, John, I've come to your church, and now that I've heard you teach, I really begin to understand the Bible. I'm really understanding God's Word, and that to me is a blessing. To explain the Scriptures and to see them affect people's lives. Now, quite often, mourning over sin is followed by the joy of forgiveness of sin. And this is the proper order. I first must grieve over my sin before I can be healed of my sin. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. He said, oh, how happy are those that mourn. He said, for they shall be filled, comforted. When you begin to be mourning and weeping and hungering after righteousness, then comes the filling and then comes the joy. How well I remember in my own life the day I sat on the beach and I cried rivers of tears as I knew God was just cleansing my heart. And inside I just felt the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing away my sin. And I wept before the Lord and the joy then that flooded my soul. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The Bible often tells us weep and mourn. Because God wants us to be humbled before Him before He can exalt us. You want joy in your life? Then confess sin. Notice that they said in verse 10, it is a holy day, therefore be not sorry, have no sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know that holiness and joy go together? Sin robs joy in your life. You wonder why there's no joy in your life? It's maybe because you've allowed sin to enter in. You want joy? Repent. Ask God to forgive you. And when you have a holy heart or a clean heart, the result, I believe, will be the joy of the Lord. Now, notice that it is the joy of the Lord that's our strength. It's not the joy of our circumstances. How many of you that can hear this morning can always joy in your circumstances? Not me. I was late for church today driving, not too fast, but I mean, I was kind of driving. You know, I came up to the stop sign and, oh, Lord, I got to get there. And last week, I was kind of late again. And I came up behind this car, and they were going straight, and I wanted to turn right, but they didn't leave enough room for me to get around to the right, you know, make my turn. So I was stuck behind them until the light turned green. And this time, I got up behind somebody. They were going straight. The light was, I go, I'm not waiting this time. So I tried to squeeze through, and I hit the hubcaps. Thank God I didn't have a bumper sticker on that said Jesus loves you or anything. So I'm just teasing. I make my turn. And I'm going down the street. And I was like, whoo, the hubcaps went flying off. I thought, oh, Lord, I'm late for church. Why did you let that happen? And I could hear the Lord saying, sin in your heart, my child. It's called speeding. Whenever I'm late for church coming down Baseline, I'm always afraid I'm going to pass one of you on the way. You know? Oh, Lord, I hope that's not somebody from the church. Kind of get real low incognito, you know. So I had to turn around, go back, get the hubcap, and boy, I got here just in time for first service. I wasn't rejoicing in circumstances, but I could still rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Satan will use circumstances to rob your joy when everything goes wrong. Oh, I don't have joy when things go wrong. You see, happiness is dependent on happenings. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's from the Lord and my relationship to Him. Happiness is determined on how things are going. Things are going good, I'm happy. Oh, I'm happy. Things going bad, I'm sad. I was watching a football game once where this guy ran 60 yards for a touchdown. He was happy. Oh, man, he was just jumping up now, hugging his teammates, throwing the ball and everything. And he looked down the field and there was a flag gone up. He was sad. He thought, what? Who blew it, you know? Had to come back and the touchdown was no good. And he wasn't happy anymore. Because the joy wasn't in the Lord. It was in circumstances. And Satan wants to drain you of joy because he knows that you can't serve the Lord when you're sad. You see, that's your strength and your energy. Lord, I love you. Lord, you're good. How can we be a witness or a light to anyone when we're sorrow of heart? Go over to your neighbor's house, knock on the door. Hi. We came to invite you to church today. It's kind of a bummer, but we thought you'd like to come and be miserable with us. I mean, they'd run for their lives. They don't want to get the plague. You ever watch people leaving churches sometimes? They look like they've just been to a funeral or something. Sad. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Notice in verse 6, I didn't mention it, but the worship there was the result of a revival. When we as a church really begin to worship God, and I'm excited about our worship, then we see that God is among us for real. And when you come to church, the worship needs to be from your heart, the joy of the Lord overflowing your heart. You know, in some church services, the worship leader is like a cheerleader at a high school pep rally. Come on, everybody, get your antennas up. Tune in to the Holy Ghost. We don't want to crank the worship up here. If it's not real and sincere from your heart, then forget it. God doesn't want us to crank the worship up. You should come on Sunday mornings and you should overflow in worship. Amen, amen. Lifting your hands, bowing your heads. Lord, let us hear from you and worshiping God from your hearts. It's always a kind of an indicator of where a congregation is spiritually, how they worship God. And I'm praying that God will revive our worship more and more, that we'll really sing from our hearts and worship Him. And that the joy of the Lord will truly be our strength. Notice that joy touches others. In verse 10, it says, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. In verse 12, send portions and make great mirth. You know, part of a revival involves social concern, helping other people. And if my heart is overflowed with joy, I'm going to reach out and touch other people. Now, one last point of an indication of revival is in verse 13 to 18, quickly, and that is obedience to God's word. For on the second day, verse 13, when the people all gathered together, the chief of the fathers, the heads of all the tribes, and of all the people, and the priests, and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even unto to understand the words of the law, they continued in God's word. And they found written in the law, obviously from reading Leviticus 23, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast for seven on the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mountain and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thickets of trees to make booths, that it is written. So the people, verse 16, went forth, and they brought them and made them booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths, and they set under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto the day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was a very great gladness. And so day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. You see, they found out by reading the word what God had required of them. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone for 7 days had to move out of their homes and build little shacks and live in these little shacks. And they were to leave a crack in the ceiling so they could see the stars. They had to leave a crack in the wall so the wind would blow through. And it was to remind them that their fathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and were subject to the elements and how God led them daily. But it was a pretty heavy thing to move out of your comfortable home and live in this little lean-to, this little tabernacle, for 7 days. But notice the people, when they heard what God commanded them to do, they obeyed. And we see that their obedience, first of all, was prompt. Verse 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made them booths. God doesn't want delayed obedience. He wants prompt obedience. It wasn't, oh, that's a nice thing to do. Let's do that next year. Oh, that's a nice kind of a religious celebration. We'll get around to it when we have a chance. They promptly obeyed. When you come on Sunday morning and you hear the word of God, do you promptly obey or do you go home and think about it? If God puts his finger on an area of your life, do you go home and say, well, I don't know, I'll think about it. And you weep and mourn and say, Lord, right now, I confess that sin and I repent. Right now, Lord, I will do what you've called me to do. Secondly, their obedience was full obedience. In verse 17, all the congregation of them made them booths. All those who came from the captivity made booths. It wasn't partial. It was full obedience. God wants every one of us, people. None of us exempt. Everyone in this room this morning, God wants you to obey His word. There's none of us that are exempt from this book and keeping what God commands of us. God shows no favoritism. And God wants prompt obedience, full obedience. Not, I'll do it later and I'll do it partially. And then thirdly, we see that their obedience was costly. It was a very costly obedience. And that is implied in the fact that they had to move out of their home and they had to build them little lean-tos and live in that uncomfortable setting for 7 days. It's kind of uncomfortable. How many of us would like to do that? God says, okay, build a shack in the front yard and live out there for 7 days. Oh, God. They did what God had told them to do. Obedience can be costly. It's not all fun and games. It can hurt. It may mean saying no to a good friend. It may mean quitting a job. It may mean moving out. It may really hurt to say yes to God and no to somebody else or something else. But it's obedience that God wants. A gunner named Pierre was standing by his gun during the 19th century siege of Paris when the commander came up and said, Gunner, you see the bridge over there and the little shanty in the thicket to the left? I see it, sir, said Pierre, turning pale. It's an enemy nest. Hit it with a shell, the commander ordered. Pierre turned paler still, but aimed his gun carefully and then fired it. Well hit, man, exclaimed the general. But then he noticed the tears running down the gunner's cheeks. What's the matter, man? Pardon me, General, said Pierre. That house was my home. In it contained everything I owned, on earth. Obedience can be costly. It could mean everything you are, everything you have, everything you possess. Are you ready to obey? Let's pray.